You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And while you're turning there, you know, it's been said that there are two kinds of people in this world. People who, when the alarm goes off, say, "Good Lord, it's morning." And other people who say, "Good, oh Lord, it's morning." Now, what tells the difference between the two? Well, there's a lot of things that we could point to. Some folks, after all, are just naturally morning people. And if you are such and are able to accomplish this without coffee, you have my undying respect. But the other side of it is this. People that tend to get the most out of life don't do so by accident. It's a decision that they make regarding how they're going to view the day. Life isn't going to do things to them. They are going to do things in this life. In fact, if you want to get to a place where your life is less about bouncing off of one obstacle to another like some kind of pinball, and more moving in a consistent direction, can I suggest one word you need to keep first and foremost in the front of your mind? The word is investment. Every day of our lives can be an investment for the glory of God. Stop and think about it. Each and every one of us, it doesn't matter where you've come from, what your background is, doesn't matter how much money's in your bank account or how little's in your bank account, doesn't matter how many friends you have, doesn't matter how many so-called friends you have. We are all given the same blessing and benefit from God each and every day. 24 hours to invest for His glory. And that's 1,280 minutes in each and every day that we can use to either further the kingdom of God or, at the end of the day, be further from the kingdom of God, truth be told. Well, what does it mean to take this life and invest it properly? Well, tonight, as we continue our look at the new man, this wonderful new creation that God has made us as we've received Jesus as our personal Savior, we're going to see exactly how a new man looks at three very key issues in life. And as we take a look at what it means, first of all, for us to invest our life in a material sense, in an interpersonal sense, and then finally in a spiritual sense, I think we'll discover that a life that is moving in a particular direction, a life that decides, I want to align my will with God's great will for my life. I don't want to waste this life. I don't want to just spend the time of this life. I want to invest this life for the glory of God. People that figure that out are oftentimes not only those who are most blessed in this life, but without even trying, they end up being the greatest blessing. Well, that sounds like something you'd like to attain to. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and how personal and applicable your word really is. We're going to be touching on some just amazing insights into how you look at a lot of things that we tend to only see on the horizontal. Lord, I pray you would give that heavenly perspective. And I pray, Father, that we would realize that each and every one of us have been given a mission in this life. We weren't saved by accident or to no purpose. We are saved to be your workmanship, created for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, as we begin to discover what these good works look like within our lives, help us not only to understand them mentally, but, Lord, each and every one of them, let us receive, understanding that it is only the power of your Holy Spirit, your amazing grace, that can make these things come alive in us. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing section of Scripture. Speak to us now through your Spirit, and may we be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul there makes a really interesting statement about a bedrock reality of the Christian life that you may not recognize about yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, "You are our epistle." Now, when we think about epistles, we don't think about, say, the wives of the apostles. That's what some people thought the epistles were. But the epistles are the New Testament letters that we have, like Romans, like Corinthians, like Thessalonians, and so forth. Well, Paul says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, that this passage tells us something. When we become Christians, you know, it is a remarkably personal transaction that takes place. We enter into a relationship with God who loves us, who's that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the love of Jesus Christ, that love that will never fail you or forsake you, the intimacy that we can have personally, one-on-one with God, is a beautiful thing. But that personal aspect of God doesn't necessarily mean that God wants that to be a private relationship. You know, there's some people who will say, oh, yeah, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but it's a personal thing. Well, I can totally understand that. And if what you mean is that your relationship with Jesus has affected you in a very deep and personal and heartfelt way, that's great. But more often than not, when someone says that my relationship with God is a personal thing, what they're saying is, in a sense, they're like a Lady Clairol Christian. Remember the old slogan for Lady Clairol? Only her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, there's some Christians out there that are kind of Lady Clairol Christians. So only the Holy Spirit knows for sure. Because you really couldn't tell by looking at this person's life whether they really belong to Christ or not. And every once in a while, someone will raise that issue. Now, they'll say, well, you know, I know all these Christians, and they're really no different than anybody else. Well, I think that's quite an indictment. And it's one that we should take to heart. Because the Bible does tell us, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We need to see that God is on a mission to make us new and different people, that we should constantly be growing in our walk with God, that every area of our lives should be impacted by His presence within our lives in remarkably specific ways. And that's where we pick things up in our study in Ephesians this evening. If you're with us on Sunday, we talked about how God, when we become new in Christ, we put on the new man, we put off like a bunch of smelly, stinky, raggedy clothes. We put off the old man, we put on the new man, who's being renewed in the knowledge of the one who created him in true righteousness and holiness. Wow, if you put on the new man every day, if that's your investment in life, I just want to invest this life being a new creation in Christ. Keep it that simple. Boy, the application points on it are powerful and profound. You know, again, we've discovered it's going to change the way that we speak in this life. We're going to put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. In other words, one of the sure signs of being a new creation in Christ is you're not a phony anymore. You're not a pretender anymore. You're not acting out a role. You're real inside out. You're just the same way here in church as you are at home. You're the same way at work as you are when you're kicking it after work. There's a beautiful consistency, you see, that God wants to bring to our lives. He doesn't want phony pretentiousness. He doesn't want us to play act at being Christians. He wants us to have that consistent walk with God. You know, putting away lying isn't just about, you know, like not fibbing anymore and not, you want to see a temptation to lie, go to a pastor's conference. You know, you get pastors together, one of the first questions you get asked is, how many you got? You know, and what they mean is, how big is your congregation? You know, or what's your tithes like, or things like that. And quite frankly, when those questions get asked, you know, we, believe it or not, a little true insight into you, we pastors tend to be competitive cusses. You don't want to get into a basketball game at one of those pastors' retreats, man. The elbows get flying, but you know, when those questions get asked, we tend to speak a little evangelistically, people say. You know, I mean, suddenly 100 turns into 300, and suddenly, you know, a budget of $50,000 is $500,000, and, you know, and it's just amazing how that happens. Well, it's not just talking about this idea of slips of the tongue or trying to make ourselves look better in the eyes of other people. It's talking about being authentic. It's talking about being real. That's what Jesus comes to do. He comes to make us real. And there's a beautiful liberation that happens when you realize that you are saved by the God who knows you perfectly and yet still loves you utterly. It was Chuck Swindoll who once said that the motto of a Christian should be nothing to prove, nothing to lose. You know, we're no longer in a place where we're seeking the approval and the attaboys and the pats on the back of men. There's only one person's opinion who's ultimately going to matter, and that's Jesus. And when that happens, then I don't have to polish myself up and look better than the other person and, you know, have my exploits in the past or even stories about how God has used me kind of edited with a few Steven Spielberg-esque special effects. God wants us to be real and genuine, and boy, just working on that alone make you a different person. Notice it says as well, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We talked about the management of emotions before. Emotions manage us, especially strong, potentially negative emotions like anger. Anger, we discovered in and of itself, is not a sin. It's what you do with anger that tells the tale of the tape, right? You know, anger is going to create in you a rush of adrenaline, that fight or flight emotion we spoke of. And it's going to move you to action. It's going to move you to say things. It's going to move you to interact. The big question is that movement going to be self-protecting? Is it going to be self-exalting? Is it going to be trying to put people in their place? Or is it going to be seeking to use that emotional energy for the glory of God? See, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He was angry, but he sinned not. He's the perfect example of all of this. And so sometimes we find ourselves being angry. We might find ourselves in a place where we go, I got all this emotional energy, and this person's driven me crazy, and I just don't see how I can do anything constructive about it. Well, let that emotional energy motivate you. Take a nice long walk and spend some time in the presence of God, lifting up the situation to him. Boy, more often than not, that can really save us a peck of trouble. You've probably heard the law of sending emails. It used to be the law of writing letters. At least with letters, you know, it takes you a while to write them out, and then you got to find a stamp and take it down to the mailbox. And so there were plenty of opportunities to come to your senses before you sent the letter. Emails, not so much. Boy, especially text messaging. You know, just, I'm going to tell this person exactly what I thought. Text! And it's over with. You know, here's a rule of thumb that can really save you a lot of trouble. When you text someone, you email somebody, you know, just even as, like you speak, never do it in anger. You know, never do it where you're just feeling hot and you're feeling, if you want to use that emotional energy to write something, well, great. Write out your email. Say whatever you want to say in that email. But whatever you do, don't send it. Put it in your saved file. Come back to it in 24 hours. Look at it again and ask yourself this question. Not only should I send this, but would God want me to send this? Will this help or will this hurt that other person? Is this all about getting even? No one's going to mess with me? Or is it about saying, you know what, I'm not going to be overcome by evil. Romans chapter 12, last verse says, I'm going to overcome evil with good. So being a new creation rewrites our emotional behavior. Most of us probably haven't progressed a lot emotionally since we were two-year-olds. I call this the law of junior high. People say, junior highers, they're the toughest people to minister to. You know, all adults are a little bit more subtle junior highers. You know, we operate under the same principles. You know, we're just a little more subtle about it. You know, we don't scream and yell at somebody's a jerk on the playground. We just get off in the corners ourselves and, you know, mumble about it. In Christian circles, we don't call them jerks. We say, I've just got a burden for brother so-and-so. And then, you know, we go on in our prayers sharing your prayer request. It's funny how oftentimes we don't pray for brother so-and-so. But the bottom line is your emotions are neither good nor bad. They're excellent servants. They can tell you a lot about what's going on in your heart and your mind. God gave you those emotions, but they are poor masters. Someone that is led by their emotions isn't being led by the Holy Spirit. And so God wants to give us a different way of living our lives than all of that. So emotionally, being a new person fits into that category. Spiritually, you know, we're a new man in Christ. It's interesting that linked to this idea of anger was this idea of giving place to the devil. Now, it's interesting that that's linked to anger because the term devil here is a very specific name for Satan. Paul could have used an awful lot of names for Satan, and he does in his letter. But the term devil in specific carries the idea of being the accuser, someone who casts stones, if you will, at someone, casts someone down, puts someone down, diabolos, the Greek word we get our devil from and demon from, is that whole idea of putting somebody else down, you know, accusing them. And notice how this ties into this whole idea of anger. You know, when someone does us wrong, we get angry, right? We get angry. And at that moment, we've got a choice. You know, God would want us to deal with the action that is wrong. You know, hopefully by speaking the truth in love and praying for one another. We, not so concerned about dealing with the action, we want to deal with the actor, right? And you know, again, it's the old almost cliche statement. We almost kind of laugh it off because we never see it really practiced about hating sin and loving the sinner. You know, that's a fine art, gang. And if you don't learn the difference between those sort of things, Satan's going to use you. You know, this idea of giving place to the devil means giving him operating room, giving him, you know, some solid ground with which he wants to do his thing. And guess what? You know, Satan's whole shtick is misery loves company. He not only wants to make you a sour person, he not only wants you to be robbed of your peace, he not only wants to make you into a flaming hypocrite, he wants to make you contagious. He wants to spread the affliction in the body of Christ. And I think this is such an important thing for us to remember. One of the great indictments that we always hear regarding Christians and regarding the church is this, you know, the biggest hypocrites you'll ever run into are in the church. Yeah, you know, I have to say, there was a time in my life where when my non-believing friends would point that out, I'd try to defend the church. I don't defend the church anymore. You know why? Because they've got a point. You know, let's face it, on one level or another, we're all hypocrites, right? None of us in this room can say we always consistently live up to the things we say we believe. You know, and so there are times where we are all hypocrites. We look one way, but our lives are representing another. So when someone says the church is full of hypocrites, you know, I've learned to respond in this way. Guilty is charged, but come on in. There's always room for one more. You know, we got to realize something. You know, each and every one of us, in a sense, suffers from this same affliction. But when we realize that the church is not a health club where, you know, it's like, you know, walking into the church and we think, oh, I've got to show off my spirituality. Sun's out, guns out, here we go. You know, that's what we think. We're posing down in the mirror and thinking how spiritual we are. And, oh, yeah, look at this. I was working on my devotional deltoids this week and think. You know, we tend to think that's what the church is all about. Well, the church isn't a health club for the with it and together. It's a hospital for the hurting. This should be a place where we can come and receive that kind of help. And if the wicked one can turn the church into a place where, you know, we circle the wagons and shoot each other, where we throw rocks at one another, where we, under the guise of being spiritually concerned, mercilessly and viciously criticize one another, now I guarantee you people aren't going to drop their guard. They're not going to look for that healing. They're going to look just to get through and survive. And so the pretentiousness, so the hypocrisy continues. And there's nothing that will cause our effectiveness in Christ to be more compromised than that, than just by being phony baloney, game-playing, you know, individuals. You know, why not join the Elks Club? No difference, right? Well, there should be a difference. And we put on the new man. We walk in that newness of life that God can give us through the power of his Spirit. You know, we defeat the devil. We don't give him a place. We don't let him set up his base of operation because we learn not to speak his language anymore. We're not here to accuse the brethren. We're not here to put people down anymore. We're here to build people up. And if there's a conflict, if there's a problem, we're here to deal. We're not here to just sit in the back and just stew and steam away at our problems. If someone happens to blow it, someone happens to be offensive or something like that, we're open to talking about that because we all need correction. And, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, there's some great instruction as far as being the antidote to this whole idea of giving place to the devil when we're angry. If you were with us in our study in the book of Galatians, we talked about this quite a bit. But in the book of Galatians chapter 6, we are told, if any of you are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I love that. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, speaks of the idea that someday the shoe may be on the other foot. In other words, correct people. Yeah, we are supposed to offer words of correction when someone's getting off the beam. You know, it's the opposite of love to see somebody going down a dead-end road or a road over the bridge without and go, well, I don't want to offend them. Good luck with all that. You know, we're called to speak the truth in love to one another, but understand that if you want to do it right, just ask yourself the question, how would I want to be approached if the shoe was on the other foot, if I was the one in the wrong? Because sooner or later, you will be. Sooner or later, we're all going to be. And so, this is the whole idea about not giving place to the devil. Don't learn to speak his language. Don't learn to hate the sinner, and we'll deal with the sin later on. Learn that fine art of hating sin. God hates sin because he sees the damage and destruction it does. But learn how to love people in spite of all of that. So, you know, again, here we see these amazing characteristics of what a new life in Christ looks like. But this sets the stage for this whole idea of investing our lives. Paul turns a corner in all of this and begins to speak about three areas of life that I think we could call serious investments in our walk with God. Notice what verse 28 says. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. You know, at first blush, we find ourselves going, stealing? Really? Paul, you got to take time out of your letter to talk about stealing? I mean, we're Christians here. Come on, you know? I mean, how basic can that possibly be? Certainly, none of us have a problem with stealing in the church. Oh, brother, could I tell you stories? I can tell you stories of two large churches in the Calvary Chapel movement who had a very similar experience, where the chief financial officer who was overseeing these mega ministries decided one night to take off with a huge sum of cash. One of them was Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Fellow left the country with over $250,000 that he had embezzled from the church. Well, interestingly, Pastor Chuck Smith tells the story about how after the statute of limitations had run out, this guy returned to Orange County and declared that he had now seen the light and become a member of the Mormon Church. Well, you better believe the Mormons were very excited about that. You know, they were saying, oh, what a wonderful thing. This fellow who's involved with Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa has now seen the light. Now he's walking, you know, in this higher, wonderful way. I'll never forget what Pastor Chuck said about this. He just kind of laughed, and he said, I wonder if these guys are going to be feeling as excited about their prized convert in about another 5 or 6 years when he does the same thing to them. Oh, boy, you know, you've got to have some serious cred to be a signer on a church's account. I mean, the one who fills out all the reports, the one, you know, balances the books and so forth. You got to be in a pretty serious position of respect. How interesting that of all the disciples, who was the guy in charge of their finances? It's Judas Iscariot. So to say that this isn't a problem among believers in Christ, boy, it certainly is. And you know what the root of stealing is? There's a huge root behind all of this. And the root of it is, believe it or not, a lack of contentment in life. We steal, we take things into our own hands, take something that doesn't belong to us. We look at other people and say, they've got what I should have. I cannot think of a more distilled definition of what that old, creaky, King Jamesy word, covetousness, is all about than that. And I'll tell you what, covetousness is not the other guy's problem. Now, the antidote for covetousness, this I should have what they have, and who do they think they are? And let's face it, we live in a very advertising-oriented culture where we are constantly reminded of all the things we don't have and shown all these wonderful people who have all the things that we should have. At least the ads are telling us this. You know, you're nobody unless you have that Amana refrigerator freezer with twin vegetable crispers. Oh, yeah. No wonder I'm a loser. I don't have that twin vegetable crispers going for me. You know, and it's always something else. You got to have the best and the brightest. You got to have the car that parks itself and all this. Man, I wish that would have come along when I was learning to parallel park. I have to admit, there's a certain amount of lust and jealousy that comes over me when I see this car that does the parallel parking all by itself. But the bottom line is, we see all these goodies and we see all these wonderful people and we see the wonderful places they go, and then we go, and I'm in Tucson, Arizona, where it was 115 degrees today. You know, and this saying comes over, well, why not me? You know, I'm so wonderful. My mom told me I was wonderful. Could she be wrong? Why should they have something and I don't? And so the logical step is, well, if I want these things, hey, how about if I hunker down and work hard and then I'll have the satisfaction of earning these things? Now, when you think that, immediately your fallen nature goes, are you nuts? Just take it. Come on, they won't miss it. They don't deserve it. Those people out there, they've got more than they could ever want. Just a little bit, you'll be fine. And stealing starts happening. And it creeps into our lives on little cat's feet, right? You know, stealing, not just in the sense of maybe taking something while someone's not looking. You know, taking something home from work because everybody does, kind of a thing, without asking the permission of the boss. You know, maybe it's stealing in the sense of going, oh man, you know, if I told Uncle Sam all that I made this year, I'd end up not getting a refund, and so I'm going to, you know, figures don't lie, but liars figure, and here's, you know, the greatest fiction known to man, my tax return. I mean, all these things are things that can creep into our lives and create stealing, but understand underneath all of it is that root of covetousness, and covetousness is that lack of contentment within our lives. Boy, you want an antidote for this. Powerful antidote for this destructive tendency within our lives. Boy, turn with me real quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is warning about false religious teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain? Boy, that's about 90% of the content that I see on Christian television these days. Paul says, from such, withdraw yourself. And then he offers a contrast. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, yes, God, I've heard that before. Love of money is the root of all evil. Ever heard that one? You know that's not true. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil in our lives. You know, I've had up close and personal encounters with money in my life. I worked for Security Pacific Bank in California while I was getting ready to go to seminary. Part of my job in operations was counting money. And boy, more filthy stuff you could possibly never find. When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, after every service, they would take the offering, they'd bring it up in this little tiny alcove they had up by the sound booth upstairs. We'd all be hunched over, and we all had to break down the money, unfold it, and put it in categories and bundle it up so that the accounting office below could process it. And man, you'd get done with that, and your hands would just be black. Just be black. I mean, it's just, you heard the old Shakespearean term, filthy lucre. It's really true, because there's nothing more filthy than money. Remember what your mom told you about? Boy, you don't know where that thing's been. Man, no truer words could be spoken regarding money. And so, you know, there's not a lot of people that like, you know, love money. You know, Scrooge McDuck, you know, that cartoon character who do swan dives into his money and all that. Not too many people are like that. We sure love what money can do for us. Because some people look at money and they see it as their source of security. They look at that and they go, I'm safe because I have this money in the bank. Some people look at it as their source of significance. I have more money than you, therefore I'm better than you. I've got it over you because I've got the dough. You know, whoever you look to for your ultimate source of security and significance in this life, take it to the bank, pardon the expression, that's your God. That's your God. Because only God can give us true security and significance. Because no matter how much money you got in this life, remember the story about the fellow who had an incredible bumper crop that was brought in? And he said to himself, what shall I do? I have more than enough. I've got too much grain, you know, for my barns. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease. You have more than enough for the rest of your life. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then God sent him that very night, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Whose then will be these things you've laid aside? And Jesus said, so is one who gets rich in this world is not wealthy towards God. You know, Paul pointed it out. You know, we brought nothing with us into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. The old saying is true. I've never seen a hearse in a funeral procession pulling a U-Haul. You know, all the stuff gets left behind. You know, and so if we look for our security and significance in stuff, sooner or later it's going to let us down. Sooner or later it's not going to give us what it promised. A friend of mine who was very wealthy once told me this. I never forgot it. He said that the poor have one big advantage over the rich, and that the poor are still convinced that money can solve their problems. Boy, when you get money, you get more problems, believe it or not. You say, Scott, bring those problems on. Man, I'll try them on for size. Well, maybe that'll happen to you. Maybe you won't like it when it does. But the long and the short of it is this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Boy, I love what Psalm 16 says about this. This is a passage of Scripture that the Lord brings me back to pray about a lot in my life. You know, I love what King David says there. He says, blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Boy, when you look at the Lord and you see he's your inheritance, he is your reward. He is the one that one day is going to give you a significance and a security that you can't find anywhere else when you see him face to face in heaven, then you don't tend to be seduced by these earthly things. There's so many people have gone down that pathway, and person after person who's had everything will say, you know, I got nothing. A friend of mine who was a retired attorney in California was playing golf with him one day, and he said something just tragic to me. He says, I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. Fun. Isn't it? God says, I got something better for you than that. Don't get ripped off, if you will, by having that kind of lack of contentment that causes us to, reverse the equation. We should love people and use things, not use people and love things, right? When you get those two reversed, you got problems. So again, Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer. Maybe you bought into all of that. Maybe you've spent your life chasing after the mean green. Maybe you've played fast and loose ethically with finances. The Scripture says it's time to set that aside. Remember, you've put off the old man. You're putting on the new man. What does it mean to put on the new man financially? But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Oh, what a beautiful simplicity comes to our lives. We realize that one of the most noble, one of the most godly things we can do is simply work for a living. Work with our hands. And not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. That we might have something to help somebody else. And it's not about me, you see. It's about tangible expressions of love. And boy, a person that's like that is the richest man you'll ever find. You know, I think it was Randy Stonehill, the famous Christian musician, who said, you know, he used to dream of being a rich man. He swore he'd have it all someday. He said, once you taste it, you'll find that it isn't worth a dime till you're free enough to give it away. That's the freedom that God wants to give us in our walk with Christ. Verse 29, another great point of investment. You think material investment is powerful. Boy, interpersonal investment. This is powerful stuff indeed. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, here's a new way that we can discover if we're really new people from the inside out. What comes out of our mouth? The way we speak to other people. Notice Paul says, let no corrupt communication come from your mouth. The word corrupt there is really vivid in the original language. It kind of cracked me up when I was doing the word study here, because the word denotes something that is smelly and rotten, like rotten fish. Yeah, you know, what the scripture is warning against is having a raging case of interpersonal bad breath. You ever run across somebody who's got really bad breath? You know, puppy breath? That sort of thing. Oh, you know, it's just, I mean, it's a little bit off-putting. Well, when we don't use our mouths in the way that God has designed them, that's exactly how God looks at it. Sometimes the things we say, especially to one another, quite frankly, stink to high heaven. And God says he wants us to put that aside. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, he's not just saying, you know, just be silent, just be mute. Notice there's another thing, a positive thing that we can do with our speech. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Edification is the idea of building something up, not burning it down. Again, back in the junior high playground, remember when someone would really get put down by someone else, and if your junior high experience was like mine, that's pretty much what we did all day long. They'd say, ooh, what a burn, right? Because if you really got someone good, man, you burned them. You know, the structure of their lives you see smoldering and being destroyed before you. Boy, that is something that can easily happen within our lives. But what Paul is saying is when we put on the new man, we discover something. Instead of putting people down, instead of being destructive with our speech, we find ways to build up one another with our speech. To walk away from a conversation with us where someone goes, you know what? I feel better. I feel like I've been bettered as a result of interacting with this person. Not battered, but bettered. That's what necessary edification is all about. And notice it says necessary edification. Boy, we need to be built up, don't we? There are enough corrosive things that you and I encounter in a day that do a fine job of tearing us down, let alone stuff that can happen to us when we come into the friendly confines of a church. Boy, we need to become masters at looking at someone and saying, okay, how can I help this person? How can I say something to this person that is going to lighten their load, that is going to strengthen them, that is going to encourage them? Better, how can I speak to this person in such a way that they get their eyes off the horizontal and set their eyes on the person of Jesus Christ? Is that what our speech is? I guarantee you, if your speech is not about that, if you're not building people up with your words, chances are you're doing the opposite. You're tearing them down. And God isn't going to honor that. You're not going to find the satisfaction that you need. Characteristic of a person who is a new creation in Christ is they're going to speak that which is good for necessary edification. How can you tell you're actually building people up? That it may impart grace to the hearers. Huh, grace. Oh boy, have you ever been around a person who's very gracious in the way they spoke? Gracious in the way they related to people. I can give you a classic example of that. It was Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, why am I a part of Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapel movement? Well, back in the early 90s, a couple of guys who were on staff at Calvary Tucson said, oh, you ought to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio. And I was like, oh, Chuck Smith, I'm from Southern California. I kind of know about Calvary Chapel. And, you know, I went to the churches and listen to the teachers where we study in the Greek. And that's, yeah, it's okay for baby Christians. But, you know, you ought to listen to Chuck. You ought to listen to Chuck. So I started listening to Chuck. Now, this really dates me. You know, I mean, I had to dodge dinosaurs back at this time. But I remember I had one of those Sony Walkman. Remember the Sony Walkman? And it had AM and FM radio. And I could listen to the AM radio station here in Tucson. And when I would walk to work in the morning, I started listening to the Word for Today with Pastor Chuck. And I'd start listening to this guy. And, you know, and rarely would Chuck, you know, he'd go in verse by verse. Well, that's all well and good. And rarely, you know, would he really say anything that I in my highfalutin Greek syntax hadn't studied before. But as I listened to him, there was something that would get through to me. It was like listening to your beloved grandpa sharing God's word with you. You know, you just felt like you're a little kid, crawled up in his lap, and oh, you know, you know, and he just talk about how glorious it was to follow the Lord and all, and you know, and it just there was something contagious about it. And you know, some, like I say, sometimes, you know, the things that you said, when it say were so deep or profound, you know, where I was going, ooh, that's a great intellectual discovery. But he would say things that I had heard before, but he would speak them with such grace, infused in the words. I just remember one morning, I just said, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to have a relationship with you like this guy does. See, that's grace. That's speaking grace to people. And I guarantee you, you know, the reason that we're still talking about Chuck Smith today, you know, is not because, you know, he was the most stunning orator the world has ever seen. You know, he was the most handsome guy you've ever seen. He was the most astute businessman you've ever seen. Don't get me wrong, he was great at all those things. But I think the main reason that people still talk about Pastor Chuck in this day is that quality. That ability to let the grace of God flow through his words. Now, let me ask you a convicting question. When people listen to you, who do they hear? What do they hear? Do they hear words of grace? Do they sense in you a person who's been with Jesus? And Jesus is rubbing off on you so much, wow, you know, that's amazing. I can't believe someone like you would be saying something like that. And you can smile and say, well, probably because it wasn't me who said it. It's the Lord working through me. And you know, when we realize that our communication with people is an investment. It's an investment in necessary edification that can communicate grace to those who hear. If at the end of the day I look at the track record of my communication with others and ask myself the question, have I built bridges or have I been a barrier to this person's growth? Do the people who interact with me, do they see the words that I say as a stumbling step or a stepping stone? You know, what am I doing with my words? Are they intentional? Are they infilled with the power of God's Spirit? Are they scriptural? Do they pass scriptural muster? Or when I open my mouth, do I have a case of hellacious halitosis going on? Boy, I would much rather when it's all said and done and somebody's talking about my life when if the Lord tarries and there's a memorial service in my honor. I would love it if someone said about me when it was all said and done, you know, when I talked with him, he always reminded me about Jesus. You know, when I talked with him, he was always talking about Scripture and not in a preachy way or holier than thou way, but in a loving way. The love of God flowed through that guy. You know, Pastor Chuck passed away in 2013. And I'm here to tell you today that legacy of loving speech has changed the lives of so many, myself included. What is your legacy going to be? What are you going to leave behind? Well, once again, you got 24 hours each and every day. You've got all the communication, all the interactions you have with that mouth that God gave you. Are you going to use it intentionally to build up the kingdom of God? And notice, finally, in our time tonight, we could explore more, but this is so powerful. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed from the day of redemption. Now, this is pretty profound. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's a couple things here that we need to explore. First of all, does something really strike you as stunning? The Holy Spirit of God can be grieved by the way we live our lives. You can cause the Holy Spirit to literally weep over the way you choose to live your life. Now, a couple things about this. First, the easy part. Jehovah's Witnesses, cults, will deny the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the real targets for this denial of the Trinity is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Jehovah's Witnesses will go into all these gyrations about, no, the Holy Spirit's not a person, it's just an influence. It's just a force, like electricity. Well, here we see something that should really put that argument to bed for you once and for all. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can have an emotional response to you. You know, electricity really can't. Really doesn't, right? You know, I've had up close and personal encounters with electricity. You know, when I was a kid, I was involved with ham radio. I still mess around with it occasionally. It's still licensed as a ham. You know, I'm a ham on many levels, I guess we could say. But when this buddy of mine, Tom, that I grew up with, you know, we were messing around with this. And we started out with walkie-talkies, and then we graduated to ham radio. And we were like mad scientists working on these things. And one night in Tom's room, we were working on this rebuilt night kit transmitter, right? And we had rebuilt the thing, and it was like the time to really test what we had done, to see if this whole thing was going to come together. And, you know, we had wires here and there and sticking around. We hooked it up the antenna, and boy, I hit the code key on this thing, and when I completed the circuit on the code key, I accidentally made contact with my thumb over this live wire that was next to it. And 150 watts went straight through my body at that point. And it blew me out of this chair about 4 feet back onto Tom's bed. Just bam, like that. I've never been shocked like that in my entire life. Like, whoa, you know. I mean, if I could see a picture, I probably wouldn't look like the professor in Back to the Future with the hair straight up like that. And man, you talk about the adrenaline rushing, oh, like that. Could you imagine how pointless it would be if I walked over to that ham radio and said, electricity, I hate your guts. Electricity don't care. I could yell at electricity all night. It wouldn't care. You know, do you realize the pain that you caused me, electricity, by what you've done? No, I'm just electricity. I'm an impersonal force. So you can't grieve a force, can you? You can't, by the way, also lie to a force. In Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira got in deep because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I can't say to electricity after it blew me over the bed, oh, don't worry about that. I don't hold anything against you. It doesn't matter. Electricity don't care if I'm telling the truth or lying. Because it's a force. It's not a person. You can't lie to a force. You can't grieve a force. But you can grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is not only described as a person, he's described over and over and over again in Scripture as God. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 26, we are told, even so, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, referring to the Holy Spirit. For we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself prays for us, makes intercession for us, with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is as he intercedes for us according to the Word of God. Now notice something. We've not only got a Holy Spirit who prays. Impersonal forces can't pray. But prays for us with such passion that it can't be measured in words. Impersonal forces don't have emotions. But notice as well, the Holy Spirit has a mind that is in complete harmony with the will of the Father. So if anybody comes to you and says, oh, the Holy Spirit's not God, he's an impersonal force, say, well, I just can't imagine grieving. I can imagine grieving about my electrical bill, but I can't imagine grieving the electricity that caused my electrical bill to be what it is. Now, it's really interesting, and this is a little fine point for those of you who like the Greek here. Specifically, it says here in this passage, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The words in Greek here, the words en oi, it literally means in whom, not in what. You know, if it was just an impersonal force, it's just another name for sort of the ethereal presence of God, but it's not anyone personal, Paul would have said it. And here we see that the Holy Spirit is personal. Now, that's the easy part. What's the tougher part? Oh, going back to that word. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can look at our lives and actually be grieved. God looks at our lives and can actually feel grief about the way we live our lives. I don't know if that blows your mind, but it blows my mind. And there's so many people, and I think I'm a product of this culture, just imagine that God is just too advanced and too beyond all of us to actually have emotions. He's a great computer in the sky. He's got to keep all, you know, these quantum mechanic rules going on and all the atoms from going, all the galaxies bumping into. How in the world can God possibly have emotions? Here, God has emotion. And the other thing that blows my mind is this. Some people say, well, you know, God's so great. How could he care about little old me? He cares about little old you so much that he cares so passionately about you that he can actually feel grief about the way you live your life. He can actually feel grief about that. You know, I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, although the word grieve is a painful one, yet there is honey in the rock, for it's an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite ever-blessed God condescends to enter into such an infinite relationship with his people that his divine mind might be affected by their actions. What a marvel that deity, God, should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly insignificant as we are. And say, oh, God's too great to grieve over me, Scott. Well, I'd ask you this question. You say, oh, I'm just this little tiny speck. I'm just too little for God to really grieve about. Well, can I ask you a question? You suppose there's things in this universe that are big enough for God to grieve about? Yeah, Holocaust, I'm sure he was really grieved about that. Well, sure, there's some big things that God grieves about. But if there's nothing too big for God to grieve about, how do you suppose there's possibly anything too small for God to grieve about, including little old you and little old me? You know, I think it can be a powerful motivator for holy living. You know, when I was growing up, as I've confessed on many occasions, when I've taken those personality inventory tests they give you in business circles where they identify you with a certain kind of animal. Some people are identified as oxen, and some people are identified as lions and tigers and bears, oh my. You know, me, I was a golden retriever. And I come by it honestly. I just remember from the get-go, man, I would rather crawl over broken glass than disappoint my parents. And then have them look at me and shake their head and just go, oh, you know, I can't believe that you're my kid. I mean, that was something that I just didn't want to bring him grief. And so, and there were certain junctures along the way where my equally rough and rowdy friends, hey, let's do this and this and this. And it was in the back of my mind, I was like, oh, man, I can't imagine explaining that one to my parents. And, you know, I think if we have that heart towards God, it can keep us out of a peck of trouble. If we remove God from the cold, impersonal, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain image that we often associate him with, and remember just how infinitely and intimately invested in our lives God is, boy, that can really change your life. And if you're a new creature in Christ, you're walking in that new man relationship, it gives you that new perspective on God. That yes, God really loves me. He doesn't just love the world, you know, just kind of this broad, amorphous kind of thing. He doesn't just love humanity. He loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you personally and passionately enough for his heart to break utterly by the way sometimes we live our life. Yeah, it reminds me of, you know, the old deal on The Wizard of Oz, the climactic moment, you know, when the Tin Woodsman finally gets his heart. You know, how do you know he finally got a heart? He goes, now I know I have a heart because it's breaking. And boy, I'll tell you what, those of you parents out there, I know that when you bring those bundles of joy home, you know, you're looking at them, and you can hold them in one hand, and you're going, oh, this is great. You know, this kid, man, you know, the tough work's over, you know, pregnancy's done. I never tell this to new parents. Okay, get ready. Because they're not going to stay little and cute very long like this, and they're going to do things that absolutely break your heart. But consider the alternative. Could you imagine a parent looked at their kids and, you know, they do something that's really damaging and destructive and is not going to get them where they need to go in life and, you know, just really blows up their life? They just go, well, what else is on TV? What a horrible parent that would be. Because the opposite of love isn't hate, gang, it's indifference. God loves you. He's the perfect heavenly Father. And guess what? He has to deal with all of us crazy kids. But the more we begin to understand this, the more we begin to understand what we mean when we say that oftentimes heard expression in Christian circles, we have a personal relationship with God. What does that mean anyway? A personal relationship with God. It's not just that I love God. It's that he loves me. He loved me first. He's going to love me to the end. And he knew the mess I was when he called me into his kingdom. And there's nothing I can do that is going to cause him to say, oh, bad idea, I think we'll start over. He's going to finish the job because he's a loving, perfect heavenly Father. And if I invest today, if I look at this day and I go, this is the day that the Lord has made. Not that I've made, but that the Lord has made. My job is to rejoice and be glad in it. How can I rejoice and be glad in it? By realizing, A, I'm not in it alone. B, I'm not an accident. C, the God who loves me and created me wants me to use this day in such a way that it's going to matter eternally. And if you realize that, congratulations. Without even realizing it, you've put off the old man. The old, smelly, stinky, fish breath old man. And you put on the new man, being renewed in the likeness of the one who created you. You're going to wonderfully maybe turn around someday, maybe on your deathbed, and have the people who are closest to you look at you and maybe say to you something you never thought you'd ever hear. I saw Jesus in you. I heard his words of love when you spoke. I saw his patience, even when I didn't deserve it. You can hear those words. And after you pass, maybe even greater words than you could ever imagine. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. And if that doesn't motivate you in the Christian life, I can't help you. You see, you got to have that internal motivation. You've got to have that connection with God. Otherwise, it's just hypocrisy and game playing. Does God have your heart? Do you realize how wholeheartedly he's invested in you? in you. Well, when I invest the things I can, my heart, my words, even the things I possess, for the glory of God, well, then a very famous scripture is going to come alive in my life. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Oh, let's thank the Lord for this relationship he's given with us. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so beautiful. Thank you, Lord, that you love us amazingly, intensely, intimately, infinitely. You cannot love us more, and you will not love us less. Father, I do pray for those who are struggling, maybe with putting on the old man, carrying that old man around so that they can make a quick change at a particular moment. I pray that they would realize that that internal motivation of genuine love from you is the only thing that will make lasting change within their life. And that you stand ready through the power of your Spirit, not to give them a life that grieves you and brings sorrow to your heart because you see how many squandered opportunities and chances to make a difference forever we enter into in this life. Maybe even how many times our behaviors and actions, no matter how godly we think we are, have stumbled people rather than built them up. Lord, I thank you that it's never too late for change. And so, Lord, we want to put off the old man. We want to cast it off. We don't want to carry it about in our back pocket. We don't want to drag it behind us 5 yards behind with a string for easy reference when we need it. We want to be done with it. And we want to be alive to you. God, teach us what this new life in you is all about. Moment by moment, day by day. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.